I have a book here that some of you may be familiar with, The Culture of Narcissism. Now, the concept of narcissism comes from the Greek myth regarding Narcissus. You remember he was the individual who got so captivated with his own image that he would sit for days at the side of a pond looking at his reflection in the water. And he just became so enamored that he turned into a flower, the Narcissus, as we know it today. Out of that word comes this whole concept of narcissism, which basically means over preoccupation with oneself. And it demonstrates itself, of course, in a variety of ways, as we're going to see in these mornings. I think this book would be helpful in its definition of what is actually taking place in our society. It's quite a good study of the reflection of our society. And it puts into our hands the thinking of people that we normally don't read. People like Norman Mailer, people like Woody Allen, people like Jerry Rubin, who are the contemporary voices today. And if we're going to know what our contemporary society is reading and thinking and being influenced by, this book can help us in developing a level of understanding regarding that. I'd like to read just a little bit from the introductory pages just to give you an idea of what the author is trying to communicate. The international dimensions of the current malaise indicate that it cannot be attributed to an American failure of nerve. Incidentally, I find what I'm telling you here in these sessions to be just as applicable in every country of the world in which we're working in one way or another. Now, one of the reasons for that is the tremendous communication system that we have developed in the world today, where in every country of the world in one way or another, there is a very valid influence taking place through our American television programs. And by the way, you'll be interested to know that some time ago I was listening to a message by a man by the name of Dr. John MacArthur, who is a pastor in California, one of the large churches, interdenominational churches in California, and who incidentally currently is involved in quite a lawsuit. I don't know if you read this in Time magazine, that people are beginning to sue pastors for counsel that has not worked out properly. And they're turning around and taking them to court and suing them for that. And currently, John MacArthur is involved in one of these litigations, and we need to pray for him. He's a godly man and a teacher of the Word. He really is. And God has really blessed his ministry back there. And he was saying in this message that he was familiar with an individual who was writing a book on the television industry in the United States. And this man had gone to Hollywood and interviewed a number of producers and directors. And one of the producers very honestly told him that they are out to do everything they can to change the value system of America. And, of course, the value system that they want to change it to is the one that they think it should be. And then he added this. He said that the vehicle that we're using most effectively is the situation comedy. Those kind of family comedies that seem so innocent. He says if we can get people to laugh at their values, we're on the way to changing them to what we think they should be. Now, this kind of influence pervades the world. Recently, when we were shocked, the American culture, not we personally perhaps, but some who have followed that particular program, and it was made such a big thing on the front pages of the newspapers, it got quite a bit of publicity. You know, who shot JR in that series Dallas? Now, I've never watched it. I'm not interested in watching it. But you couldn't help but see the articles and read all the advertisements and all the rest of it. I made a trip to Britain about that time. You know what they were most concerned about over there? Who shot JR? the influence through communications is worldwide. And so, as I've traveled around, incidentally, this seminar grew out of a request that I got from the staff in Northern Europe, our Scandinavian countries, from Gert Durnenball, the director of our work there in those countries, to come and present some of this material. At that time, it was new, I worked it up, on how to communicate and counsel the people of our time. And I appreciated their stimulating me to think on this, because from that I developed what we are going to look at. Since then, it's been presented to the German Staff Conference, to the British Staff Conference, and here in America to the Staff Conference of the Southeast Division, and now this opportunity for which I'm very grateful. And that is what this man is referring to. It's not just an American failure of nerve. Let me continue. Bourgeois society seems everywhere to have used up its store of constructive ideas. It has lost both the capacity and the will to confront the difficulties that threaten to overwhelm it. Now, that's a tremendous statement right there. It has lost both the capacity and the will to confront the difficulties that threaten to overwhelm it. The courageous pioneer confronting spirit that at one time was part of our society is no longer there, and now it's sort of, what will be, will be. Get the best you can, and don't make a big deal. Don't rock the boat. Don't get involved. The political crisis of capitalism reflects a general crisis of Western culture, which reveals itself in a pervasive despair of understanding the course of modern history or of subjecting it to rational direction. Liberalism, the political theory of the ascendant bourgeoisie, long ago lost the capacity to explain events in the world of the welfare state and the multinational corporation. Nothing has taken its place. Politically bankrupt, liberalism is intellectually bankrupt as well. The sciences it has fostered, once confident of their ability to dispel the darkness of the ages, no longer provide satisfactory explanations of the phenomena they profess to elucidate. Neoclassical economic theory cannot explain the coexistence of unemployment and inflation. Sociology retreats from the attempt to outline a general theory of modern society. Academic psychology retreats from the challenge of Freud into the measurement of trivia. And incidentally, that's what most psychology is today. The examination of trivia. Not really helping people get well. It's more of an almost Eastern religious attitude of learning to examine your own navel and find satisfaction in it. That's what most psychology is today. That's why, as we talk in these sessions, I am going to emphasize over and over and over again that we are talking about a biblically based concept of counseling. And it's quite different from what is going on in most sectors today. Well, I think that gives you an idea. Let me pick one more place in the book that I just want to read quickly to you. Until recently, the Protestant work ethic stood as one of the most important underpinnings of the American culture. In an age of diminishing expectations, the Protestant virtues no longer excite enthusiasm. Inflation erodes investments and savings. Advertising undermines the horror of indebtedness, exhorting the consumer to buy now and pay later. As the future becomes menacing and uncertain, only fools put off until tomorrow the fun they can have today. A profound shift in our sense of time has transformed work habits, values, and the definition of success. Self-preservation has replaced self-improvement as the goal of earthly existence. In a lawless, violent, and unpredictable society in which the normal conditions of everyday life come to resemble those formerly confined to the underworld, men live by their wits. They hope not so much to prosper as simply to survive, although survival itself increasingly demands a large income. He practices the art of seduction and with the same indifference to moral niceties, hoping to win your heart while picking your pocket. The happy hooker stands in place of Horatio Alger as the prototype of personal success. Well, now those statements are indicative of some of what we're going to look at and try to define more categorically. I said a moment ago that there is still among our staff, and always will be, a need for counseling. Now let me tell you something about counseling. Counseling is the result of failure. Counseling is not, in the sense that we know it today, counseling is not found in the Scripture. Not in the sense that we know it today. Counseling is found in the Scripture, but counseling in the Scripture has always been intended to be an interaction of members of the body. Take, for example, Colossians 3:16, with which we're also familiar. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. Now that basically is the ingredient of counseling, teaching and admonishing, teaching and exhorting, teaching and correcting, helping. Or take the passage in Hebrews 3:12-13, where it says, "Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief which causes you to fall away from the living God." Now, by the way, that's a warning we all need to take. We are all capable of doing that. Every one of us has within us the capacity of falling away. It may not be precipitous. It may not be some violent, overt, sinful act, but a carelessness that causes us to fall away. And in verse 13, it tells us what to do about it. Encourage one another day after day, so that you do not become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Well, you see, that's to be going on in the body, continually. This is why in Romans 15:14, and by the way, this is the passage from which J. Adams took the title of his first book, Competent to Counsel. I believe it's in the New English Bible that phrase is used. But in the NASB that I have here, it says, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another," or to counsel one another. The word that's used there is noutheteo, which many of you are familiar with, which means a direct confrontation, confronting directly. "I am confident that you are full of knowledge and able also to confront one another wherever it's necessary, to counsel one another." Now, I believe with all my heart that that was God's intended purpose. But like so many exercises which God intended the church should be carrying out, we have failed to do it, and as a result, Band-Aid methods have risen up to try and provide something to meet that need. And where pastors and parishioners should be involved in counseling one another, we send them instead to psychologists, many of whom are not capable of giving them the right kind of counsel. It's unfortunate. However, I do believe that the Scriptures teach that there are those who, by virtue of gifts, and I think primarily they are the pastor gift, the pastor-teacher gift, and then who develop the skill of counseling, who develop the ability to understand and to communicate clearly with people and to seek to meet their needs at a very individual level. I believe that God does have individuals who are more capable of doing some of those things and can serve a broader constituency. But they can be available for special needs that may arise. The normal needs should be taken care of as we interact with one another and are willing to open our life to one another. There's the key. There's the key. I said, and are willing to open our life to one another. I think that's where one of the big rubs is. You see, In Hebrews 3:13, the verse that I quoted a moment ago, it says, encourage one another day after day. But the point is this, no one can encourage me unless I invite them into my life to encourage me. We cannot invade one another's privacy. There has to be that openness, that teachable spirit, that transparency, call it what you will, which gives us the freedom to minister to one another at the level of needs. We need that. It's imperative to the existence and the functioning and the strength and health of the body. So I want to imply very clearly from the beginning, or I want to explain, that I am not implying that everyone is supposed to be a counselor in the normal sense that we think of it. But I am going to say that I believe that counseling, as I understand it and try to explain it from the Scripture, is part of your job description. Just as a believer. Not as a member of the Navigator staff. Just as a believer. To let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly as we teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. The need for counsel on our staff is there, but it can be met in a variety of ways. And I would like to think that in the near future we'll see some of that happening more and more. And I'm glad to say there are many more on the staff who see this as a positive contribution and are willing to get involved in it. And I'm glad for that. I remember when I started in the counseling ministry, right in this room, in fact, the first time that I began doing some of this, it was about 1968, if I remember right, or right in through there. And we had a group of new staff here for a new staff institute. And so I began making appointments with various ones to try and get some time with them, to see how they were getting along. And the word quickly got around and got back to me. Be careful that you don't get seen with George because it means you have a problem. So when we started the counseling ministry, it wasn't all that popular or that well received. But I'm glad to say that today there is a different attitude and we're aware of the way in which it can function and positively contribute to the well-being of our staff. And we need it, folks. We have had, in the 12 years or so that I've been doing that, we have had somewhere around 15 situations of emotional depletion. People that have pushed themselves too hard, too long, too far. And as a result, have had to step out of the ministry for some time. Now, I'm not sure that that's necessary. In fact, I know it is not necessary. I don't believe that it's particularly pleasing to the Lord for that to happen. Our intentions may be right, our motives may be right, but I don't believe that that is an evidence necessarily of stewardship and wisdom and the direction of the Holy Spirit. And very often, the people that can help avoid that are the people around me who begin to observe some of the signs in my life indicating that something is happening that needs some attention. But if we're not willing to do that, you see, then a lot of things can take place. So, I'm making a plea for the ministry of counseling, as I understand it and have tried to express it to you, and not suggesting that we're all full-time counselors, but I am suggesting that counseling, as I see it in the Scripture, is just a basic part of our job description. Now, let me tell you what I think I'd like for us to use as a basic understanding of the aim of counseling. The aim of counseling. I'm going to give you three things this morning. The aim, the definition, and the goal, just so that we have it all where we can remember it. The basic aim is to effect biblical change in people's lives. Now that little phrase in there is going to cause some question. Effecting biblical change. Because each time I've presented that, a question has arisen regarding the reality of doing that with a secular society. And I want to explain that in a moment. We won't get into it right now. Now, the reason that we want to keep that as our basic aim is that I said earlier, it is this kind of counseling, biblical counseling, that is such a missing commodity today. There is a lot of Christian counseling, but much of it is nothing more than secular concepts with a little bit of some kind of biblical sparkle dust scattered on it. It does not start from a biblical posture. It does not develop a biblical theory, or not theory, but a biblical truth from its basic concept. So when we're talking about biblical change, we're talking about starting from the concept of a biblical principle and helping people orient their lives to that. And we'll see why that's important in our society as we move along through this. Ephesians 4, 22 through 24 is probably our basic passage on that thought, on the matter of effecting biblical change. If you want to take a quick look at it, I would appreciate it if you'd open that up. There are three things that Paul speaks to here. And all three of them must take place if there is going to be what we are referring to as biblical change. In verse 22, Paul says, the first thing is to recognize a pattern that is displeasing to the Lord. He calls it the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with lusts and deceit. So the first step is to help an individual identify and recognize a destructive, negative pattern of behavior that is not honoring to God. That's the first step. So there is the need for recognizing and stopping a wrong behavior. But that isn't enough. He goes on, and he says in verse 23, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now what Paul is saying is, it isn't enough to simply stop a bad habit. There must also be the willingness to recognize why that's wrong. Why I should stop it. What is the basis for it? What is better than that? Maybe where has that come from? An understanding so that we have a new mental appreciation of what we've been doing and why we need to change it. A change of mind. I think this is part of what Paul is referring to in Romans 12, 2, where he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see, even in our walk with Jesus Christ, our transformation takes place as our mind is convinced that a certain truth we've read is valid, and that we want to accept it, and we want to embrace it, and incorporate it in our lives. There's something that happens in my thinking, you see, not just my emotions, but in my thinking that convinces me that's the way I want to be and behave. When that begins to happen, the transformation begins to take place because it begins to affect those areas of my life that are touched by that truth. So the second thing Paul says there then is that the mind must be affected. And then third, you put on a new self. That is to say, you develop a corresponding new pattern to take the place of the one that you are trying to get rid of. You don't leave yourself in a vacuum. For example, I have a problem with, impatience. No, let's don't say with impatience, because I have a problem with impatience. It's part of a long-standing battle that I have. A temper that was never governed when I was a young lad. My dad also had a temper. And because he was never able to really get it under control, he never controlled mine, unfortunately. So I've had to work at it since 1952 when the Lord finally got through to me on it. So for 28 years, I've been working on it and making some progress. What do you mean, whew? It'll go on all my life. That's a problem. I know it will. In one way or another, I will always face that part of me. And you better be aware of the fact that you will too. Some of the areas that you struggle with, they'll always be there. And the enemy will make sure that they come back to bother you. You just deal with them each time. Nevertheless, impatience. I feel impatient. For whatever reasons, something triggers that. Somebody's behavior, somebody's lack of follow-through, something that was supposed to be done and wasn't done, or whatever, something that doesn't meet my particular desire. That's usually what causes it. And so I begin to feel impatient, and at that point I have a process that I have to go through. It takes a very brief period of time, but I must go through it. I must recognize that that is displeasing to God, because God says love is patient. I must recognize that it is usually destructive. Impatience is usually destructive because I will say something or behave in some way that will damage a relationship. So I have to quick remind myself that that is not the way God wants me to behave. Secondly, in this little process of renewing my mind, I remind myself of what the Scripture says regarding how I am to behave. And it tells me to put on patience. It tells me to behave in patience because love is patient. And so on. And I choose then, having gone through this in my mind, renewing my mind, I choose to behave with patience toward that situation. Now, somebody says, but that's hypocrisy. No, it is not. Hypocrisy is doing something that you don't really believe in. Obedience is doing something you believe in and you know is right whether you feel like doing it or not. That's not hypocrisy. That's obedience. And there's a difference. And these are the three steps that I have to go through each time. And if you want a good illustration of that, look at verse 28. When is a thief no longer a thief? Tell me. When he doesn't steal, that's right. That's right. That's true in Indonesia, it's true in America. You're right, Bo. But you're not right. Sorry. Because that verse says that's not true. That verse says that that's only part of the answer. It says the thief stops stealing. That's putting away the wrong behavior. Then he takes a whole new mindset. This thief, who's been living on stuff that isn't his, says, I'm going to go out and get a job. Now that takes a change of mind. That takes a change of thinking for a thief. So he develops a new mindset. And then he goes out and gets a job, but he does a third thing. What he earns, he gives to some people that have needs so that they don't have to steal. You see, now he has gone through the full orbit of how to bring about biblical change. You stop a behavior, you have a mindset that is changed, you put on a new behavior to replace the old one, the new one being that which honors God. Now that's what we're talking about when we talk about affecting biblical change. And this is the kind of thing we're going to have to help people with, because most of them have no concept of many of the moral, ethical values that you and I have accepted and live by. Now, it's important for us to remember something. And I say this because we know it, but we always want to keep it in mind. And that is that it is only the Spirit of God that can affect this kind of change in anybody's life. It is not our arguments. It is not the number of verses we use. It is not how many studies they do. It is not how clearly we think we've explained it. It's not our expertise in counseling. It is only as the Spirit of God energizes the truth of the Word and causes that person to recognize and want to act on what we've been trying to express to them. John 4, truth of the Word and causes that person to recognize and want to act on what we've been trying to express to them. John 14, 26 and 16, 13, of course, are verses that would verify that factor. Now let's think for a moment about what we need when we say, or what we mean when we say, counseling. What is a definition of counseling that we will use just in our time together? One person helping another recognize, understand, and resolve his need with the resources of Christ. And the words that are key are obviously the darker ones in blue. We want them to be able to recognize and to understand and then to understand how to resolve what they're facing with the resources of Christ. It's in the process of helping them recognize and understand that a lot of this biblical change takes place, you see. More and more, I'm sure you are finding, as I find, that we cannot start with many people, we cannot start with the basic supposition that they know right from wrong. There was a time when we could do that, generally speaking, when there was a value system that the American society maintained and sought to instill in their young people. But that is no longer true. You talk with the average high school young person who has no church orientation, and what to you and to me is obviously very wrong does not come across that way to them at all. Whether it's in the area of ethics, whether it's in the area of morality, whether it's in the area of social behavior, whether it's in the area of accepting responsibility. The blatant disregard for people's property, the disregard of respect for the other person is almost a commodity that is difficult to find in our society. And I'm sure you're finding that. And that is why, in seeking to bring about this kind of change we're talking about, it's imperative that they recognize and understand what it is that they're doing that needs to be changed, and then how to bring that change about, to resolve that need, whatever it might be. And that's where we come in, and that's what we'll be talking about. One final thing, as since we're on these definitions, let me give you the definition of our goal in counseling. And it's important for us to have this in mind. People who are healthily independent in their dependence on the Lord and on His Word. That definition becomes even more important today than it was the day I wrote it several years ago. I recognized then, and it has become even more apparent, how easily people become dependent when they are so insecure to begin with. And the moment they find someone that is able to help them effectively and help them meet some of their needs and help them find some answers, if we're not careful, they become increasingly dependent on us. And because it is sort of an ego-fulfilling experience for us, we don't always recognize it and divert it the way we should. We need to be careful of that. Particularly, as I say, in a society in which there is such a high degree of insecurity. And the moment people find somebody that has an answer, boy, they'll hang on to them. And you know as well as I do that you go in some places and there are people who literally think of Joe, whoever Joe might be, who helped them spiritually, as the only person that can ever possibly help them. Now, Joe may not have intended that. But in his helping them, he may have failed to orient them to a different way of thinking regarding how they can get spiritual help. This isolates them to a great degree from other possible sources. So we want to get them independent of us and dependent on the Lord, and I might add, on the Lord's people and His Word. So we want to keep working toward that in this matter of trying to counsel the people of our time. Let's stop for a moment and everybody just stand up for about a minute and a half, would you? Say hello to somebody. One final suggestion in this introductory section, and that is that we need to ask the Lord continually for wisdom regarding the people with whom we should get involved. Now, let me explain that a bit. Because of the fact that our society is hurting so much, it is very easy for people who are problem-oriented to be the ones that quickly reach out for the help that we have to offer. Now, this is not an easy distinction to make, because we do want to be responsive to those who are hurting and who are in problem situations. But I think we need the discernment to evaluate over a period of time whether this individual is making any progress or not. I think the key is progress, not how much necessarily, because some will grow more quickly than others. The important thing is that we see the evidence and willingness on their part to put into practice whatever it is we're seeking to communicate to them. That there be some evidence of a willing spirit and an honest effort to bring about some of this biblical change that we've been talking about. Because it is easy to get locked in to problem-centered people. People who seem to enjoy just reviewing their problem. And it comes up in one form or another, but it's always the same area. You always gravitate back to the same thing. And I think there does come a place and a time when we lovingly say to that individual, as I have to some people, look, we've dealt with that. We've talked about it. I think it's clear what we need to do, what you need to do. And why don't we make an agreement now that until you understand that and are willing to move and act on what we've been discussing, we really can't go any further. And express to them the reality of the fact that Psalm 37:23 says, the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. And until they're willing to take this step, they can't possibly be ready for the next step. And help them understand that. We'll come back to this principle when I talk with you, and I'll just mention it now, when I talk with you about the principle of personal responsibility. Accepting personal responsibility for my behavior. And we'll get into that later on as we get into some of the other material. So let's be careful then and ask for wisdom that the Lord leads us to people who are growth-oriented, not problem-oriented or problem-centered. And one more thought. There will be many situations that will come to your attention that you should not get involved with, that require more time, perhaps more expertise, than you may be able to bring to that situation. Because we do have a lot of mixed up people in our society. Now, when that happens, I suggest that in order to anticipate that, you take time to find out who in your area you can recommend people to. Maybe a pastor who's a good counselor. Or there may be a counseling center of some kind with which you are familiar, that you feel confident in. If you're not certain of how to find out who these people are, there are varieties of ways to get that information. You can get them from local pastors. You can get them from some Christian doctors in your community. Or you can write to someone like Jay Adams and ask if he has any that he would recommend in that area that you would that you could send somebody to. Or a man like Larry Crabb down in Boca Raton, Florida. Some of you have read some of his books. Incidentally, I recommend them very highly. Dr. Lawrence Crabb, and he's written two books. The second one is The Essentials of Biblical Counseling, and it's really very good. I think you'd find it very, very helpful. Jay Adams would not agree with him entirely, but that's all right, because Jay doesn't agree with very many people right now. And he and I have had some very good discussions, and we have a good friendship. And Jay is doing what he feels he needs to do, and I respect him for it. But I don't think that he would necessarily subscribe to what Crabb has to say. I think Crabb has some good things to say, by the way, and I recommend his books. Another possibility for some of you in the Midwest would be to contact Gary Collins, who is at Trinity Evangelical Schools in Deerfield. And Gary would probably be able to give you names of counselors in some of your areas if you would like some people that you might want to refer to. All right, now let's get into our first main point of what we want to look at. All of this has been mostly by way of introduction to get us kind of going in the direction of where I think we want to head. Our first point has to do with two things, our ministry and our society. Those two concepts, our ministry, our society. And this is basically from Isaiah 61:1, the passage that you know very well. Isaiah 61:1. Let me remind us what it says. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. We probably are in one of the most confused periods of sociology that any of us will ever face. Values have gotten so mixed up. I don't know if any of you remember a few months ago in Time magazine, a full-page article in which some of our outstanding psychologists and sociologists who form the group known as our sexologists in America recommend incest as a good experience. The idea, the rationale behind it, is where could they find a more loving atmosphere in which to involve themselves in the total physical expression of love than in the home. Now, it's unbelievable to us that men and women who claim to be intelligent would recommend such a thing. I say this is a confused society. It really is. I think the enemy has confused the minds of men and women even among believers today. Some of the things that are being written by evangelical authors today evidence the same kind of confused thinking. Books that question the validity of certain passages in Scripture in order to support their particular point of view regarding the feminist movement, regarding the place of women, regarding divorce, and other subjects. A tremendous amount of confusion. And in the middle of all of this, I believe that God has given you and me the privilege of the ministry of incarnation. Now that is the society, the confused society. Our ministry is the ministry of incarnation, the ministry of identification, the ministry of getting involved in their thinking so that we can understand what they're struggling with. And I think that is where the need exists today. I think unintentionally, we tend to remove ourselves from the reality of the struggles that most people are having. Our mentality, our ethos, the ambience in which we circulate, our interaction is all so healthy and so good and so moral and so ethical and so right, biblically. And we live in that. That's the rarefied air in which we live. That's what we breathe. And I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm only saying that it's limiting. And as a result, we do not touch the beating and bleeding hearts of a society that is so mixed up and so confused. And this ministry of incarnation, you see, it says that God gave to the Son this ministry, but He has given it to you and to me. The ministry of getting involved in binding up broken hearts, as it says in Isaiah 61, and proclaiming liberty to the captives. Some of you may have read an article recently that came out of Washington, and it's a sociological study that says in 15 years, 1995, 65% of our homes in America will be single-parent homes. By 2008, that is 28 years from now, if the trend continues as it is, there will be no homes with two parents. Now, we know that's not true because there is a remnant. There are those of us who believe something different. There is an evangelical community that will offset that. But what they're looking at is the trend of the society. Now, that's taking place. And young people grow up in those situations without having experienced the reality of what a home is, what a father's supposed to be like. And we talk to them about a father's love. And they have no point of reference. All they can remember is a father that got drunk, that left his wife, that divorced her, that abandoned them, and so on. And there are very few points of reference that they have on some of these items. So, to be able to get involved in trying to empathize and understand and feel and think what they must feel and think. And there are lots of ways to do that. We'll try and touch on them as we go along. I want to mention one other thing to underscore this a little further. Some of you may have read recently about a judge in California who is granting mass divorce. He gets a group of people about this size in his courtroom, has all the wives stand up. All the wives stand up. Go ahead. All of you wives, stand up with me. Stand up. And he says to the wives, do you really believe that your marriage is beyond repair? And they answer, I do. Do you this moment declare that you would like that marriage terminated? I do. All right, you may sit down. All the husbands stand up. Do you think that your marriage is beyond repair? And the answer, I do. Do you want today to terminate this marriage? I do. Fine. Now you sit down. And then he stands there and he says, now, by the power invested in me by the state of California, I now pronounce all of your marriages null and void. And that's it. It's over with. And people have been interviewed. They think it's the greatest thing in the world. Margaret Mead, who has now gone on to whatever reward she had coming, a few years ago was advocating contract marriages. Get married for 2 years, make a contract. If it doesn't work at the end of 2 years, you simply terminate the contract. Well, basically, that's what this is doing now. The average person in America today gets married because they know that divorce is not just a possibility, but a very real option. That's a big change. The concept of commitment is so strange to the average individual. When you start talking to these people in premarital counseling, you have to start from way back and bring them up to the point of even understanding what commitment's all about. You don't just start there and say, well, look, let me tell you what the Bible says. Bible says you take your wife, you cleave to one another, and you live together the rest of your life. What? Well, we're not sure it's going to work. But that's what the Bible... Well, yeah, but... See, they don't have any concept of that. One state in the United States is proposing divorce by mail. You don't even have to go to court. Simply write in. It's just like they used to do in the Old Testament. You know, you sprinkle... What was it they did? Three times? They did something three times on their wife, and that was the end of their marriage. I don't know if they threw sand in her face or sprinkled water on her. They did something there. I remember that. And that was it. Oh, I guess they just said it. I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you three times. Well, it's getting to the point where you can do that almost that easily now. So, I think I'm trying to say we need to get into gear with a society that is thinking so differently than you and I if we're going to touch their lives. We need to start trying to figure out how do they think about these things. Not trying to bring them to the place of our thinking, but trying to find out where they're thinking, and then from that, bring them to the place of biblical thinking. That's not an easy thing for some of us who are so oriented to our way of doing things. Incidentally, I want to stop here, our time is up, with this comment and also this request. What I am talking about to you is probably multiplied in its importance in many of our developing countries of the world, our third world countries, if you please, where the culture is so radically different. I was just recently in Ghana and Nigeria and Kenya, and saw again how different the cultural thinking patterns are in those places. In one seminar we were having, I asked a question of the group. I said, tell me, what are some of the main things that you feel married couples are facing in your society today. And they got up and they mentioned things, and one man stood up and he says, evil spirits. Nobody smiled. Nobody. It was very serious, because evil spirits are a very real part of their culture. There are all kinds of differences. So if what I'm saying to you in a society where we speak the same language and we live in the same contexts, and yet we have totally different cultures in our thinking, we really do. And we need to learn how to bridge those gaps here in America. And if that's true here in America, think of what it's like in some of those countries that have not only those differences, the moral, ethical vacuum, but all the cultural differences that have to be dealt with. And we need to learn. We need to learn how to take the truth of God and contextualize it, make it real in that situation. I understand that Donald mentioned the fact that I've been given a new responsibility. And I'm looking forward to it. But I look forward to it with a great deal of recognition of inadequacy on my part. I'm glad, because I have a tremendous, tremendous group of men to work with, both here and on the fields. The men that God has raised up on our fields are outstanding men. And I plan, by the grace of God, to let them be a very real team around me in helping us determine the directions to go. But we have some fairly ponderous decisions that we're going to be facing. You heard some of the things that Ralph Winter had to say to you. I wasn't in the session, but I know Ralph well enough to know some of the things that he says. And we had lunch together, a group of us with him, and interacted on some things. And I've heard him in the past, and I've read some of his books. Now, not everything that Ralph has to say is relevant to the Navigators, and he doesn't intend that it should be. But there are aspects of those things that we need to be alert to and sensitive to, and seeing what the Spirit of God would lead us to do in some of those areas. So, my request is this. Anytime you happen to think, anytime the Lord might bring me to your mind, I would appreciate that you pray for two things. They're very simple. They are discernment, and I understand discernment to mean the capacity to see through to the real issues. Discernment. And then wisdom. And I understand wisdom to mean the ability to apply truth in an effective way to that particular situation. And I sense a tremendous need for both of those things. So if the Lord leads you at times to think of us, we would appreciate that very much. Florine was not able to come this morning. She's speaking to a Bible study in our church. She plans to be here tomorrow, and I know she's looking forward to seeing a number of you and saying hello to you. May we pray together? Our Father, as we develop this further in the next 2 days, help us to understand how it applies to each of our situations. I have no idea how that would be, Father. But Lord, there are people that are in situations of need and misunderstanding and confusion that many of us don't even relate to. And if we're going to effectively communicate the message that will set captives free and bind up broken hearts, then, Father, we must understand to some degree who it is we're talking to. So give us wisdom as we seek to develop this together. Thank you for this morning, Father, and I pray for a good day for each of these folks here. In Jesus' name, amen.